All right, does anybody need a Bible? If you need a Bible, raise your hand and Jim will get you one. Once you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians, and we're going to open up in chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And we started this chapter last week. We got down to verse 3, and we talked about where we once were. And I just kind of want to reread verses 1 through 3, just so we can grab the context as we start out this morning and pick it up when we pick it up here in verse 4. So verse 1 in Ephesians chapter 2 says, "And you were made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." So Paul starts out this chapter saying we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were separated from God because of our sins, and because God is a holy God and he can't have fellowship with an unholy people. And so he did something about it, as we're going to look at as we continue in this chapter. So we get to verse 4 now, which is a kind of an exciting verse, because after describing what believers were in the past, Paul now begins his picture of who we are in the present, our present condition in Christ. Remember from the very first chapter, when we started chapter 1, we really showed where Paul was referring to being in Christ. And when we talk about the things this morning, as we look at that, it's all about being in Christ, having that personal relationship with him, being born again, not being religious, not trying to earn our way there by our own works or gaining our own righteousness, but it's all about Jesus and him crucified. So verse 4 starts out, it says, "But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us." So the first two words there, "but God." You know, sometimes when we're going through something, our words are, "but God. You know, why are you doing this? Why is this happening?" But that's not the context of these two words here. I find in these two words to be perhaps the most important in all of Scripture. "For although we were doomed by our sin, God broke through anyway for us." But God. But God did something about our present situation. He did something about us being dead in our trespasses and sins. Think about in the Old Testament, Abraham and his wife Sarah. They were traveling through this country and Abraham was fearful. He was fearful. Why? Because Sarah was so beautiful, he knew that the king of that region that they were traveling through would want to kill him in order to add Sarah to his harem. So what did Abraham do? Abraham, this mighty man of faith, right? He said to Sarah, "Tell him you're my sister. Don't let him know you're my wife. He'll take you away, but at least I won't die." I mean, you know, that's a real spiritual leader. So sure enough, the king sent for Sarah to come into his harem. But God. But God came along, and in a dream to the king by night, he said to him, "Indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." So, but God, he revealed the truth to this king. Abraham messed up royally. His marriage to Sarah teetered on disaster. But God moved in unexpectedly, unpredictably, miraculously, and he ended up rescuing them both. But God intervened in their situation. See, today some people will say, "My wife just doesn't understand." Of course, the wife will say, "My husband's an idiot." many times. They'll say, my marriage, our marriage is a mess. What do I do? They'll come and they'll ask, what do we do about this? Sometimes I think the best thing to do when they say that is just to be able to say, you know what? I don't have a clue. But God somehow is going to come through for you. I don't know how. I don't know when. But I know Him. See, when we know Him, when we know God, then we can get to no matter what situation is presented to us, we may not have an answer. But God has one. He always has one. But God has those answers. God will break through somehow as we are able to share that. And then also in the Old Testament, we have Joseph. Joseph was forsaken by his family and completely without hope. Sold to the traveler going into Egypt and ended up in prison under a false accusation. He was there without hope, but God. But God moved miraculously and elevated him to the position of prime minister in one of the greatest empires in the history of the world. Prime minister, he was the second only under the Pharaoh himself. Joseph made all the decisions and all the choices after being betrayed and abandoned and sold into slavery. But God intervened and turned the whole circumstance around. And then after killing 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of an ass, Samson ended up being so thirsty that he thought he would die. He thought he was going to die. Joshua 15:19 says, so God split the hollow place that is in Lehi, and water came out, and he drank, and his spirit returned, and he was revived. He thought he was going to die, but God did something. God had a plan. God has a plan for all of us. A lady may say, I'm so dry spiritually. I come to church and I'm dry. I pray and I'm dry. I study the Word and I'm dry. What am I doing wrong? Again, the response can be, I don't know. But God knows. But God hears your prayer. And He will revive you, and perhaps, just as He did for Samson, in a way that you least expect it. When you just continue to cry out, no matter how dry you feel, know that He still hears you. He's still there with you. Think of the Footprints poem and the little plaque that says, you know, God, why did you abandon me when I was going through those hard times? There's only one set of footprints. And God said, I didn't abandon you. I was carrying you at that time. I was carrying you. And then also Saul. Although he was the king of Israel, he knew it was actually David who had the anointing of God on him. So consequently, what happened? Saul sought to kill David. He set David on the run. But God delivered him not into his hand. God kept David safe during those times. So as we think about it, what temptation, what sin, what Saul is trying to track you down and take you down? See, you'll never be able to elude it on your own. On our own power, our own strength, we can't overcome those things. But God can establish and strengthen you. He can give you the victory. 1 Peter 5 says, but may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Settle you means, you know, you put you on a firm, solid foundation where you're not shaky any longer. So many times in our faith, it seems like as soon as something happens, our faith can become shaken so easily, and we don't know why. But God can give you that victory. He can establish you, put you on a firm foundation. So people will say to me a lot of times, oh, but you don't know the Saul that's chasing me. They'll say it's a very real temptation, an incredibly powerful problem. Of course, when we're going through something, it's worse than anybody else has ever gone through, right? To us, it's a major mountain. But God, see, keep in mind that God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, and He will always, always provide a way of escape every single time that you're tempted. See, the problem is a lot of times we don't look for that way. A lot of times we just give in to the temptation thinking we don't have any power over it. But God has given us the power. He has given us the strength. He has given us the direction and the reality to overcome those things. And it's all found really in His mercy and His love. God, who is rich in mercy and full of love, will break through your situation. He will break through that situation if you'll allow Him. That's that way of escape. That's that way of escape, that turmoil that you can overcome all those temptations with. And sometimes it's just simply saying, God, help me. Help me. Sometimes we don't have to have a whole long fancy prayer. Those Peter prayers are important. Lord, help. Lord, help me. See, 1 Corinthians 13, Paul described God's love. This love caused God to act in mercy toward us. It can be defined as love in action. For God, love wasn't just a word. It was an action. It was what He did for us. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. It's an action. Because God loves us so much, God performs certain acts of mercy within our lives. See, the mess you're in may be very real. The struggle ahead may be exhausting for you. The trial you face may seem to be overwhelming. But the message here in these first two words is powerful. But God. But God. Then it goes on there in verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us. See, it's God's love that drew us to Him. It's that love, the love and kindness of God that brought us to that place where we could receive Him so completely. Now look at verse 5. It says, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And it says, by grace you have been saved. And so the context of that little phrase there, by grace you have been saved, in the Greek tense is explaining how salvation is accomplished. It's accomplished by grace and grace alone. That's God's riches at Christ's expense. It's only by grace that we're saved. See, when God broke through, what did He do? Well, first of all, and most important, He loved us. And see, that's one of the things that we really can't get our head totally wrapped around within our own selves and for our own selves many times. How could God love me? But see, we need to really know how deeply, how completely the love of God is for us. We need to have that kind of love. See, God doesn't only love you when you go to church, read your Bible, or try to be spiritual. He loved you when you were the stinkiest. When you were dead. He loved you when you were dead. That's pretty hard. That's far away. Now look at verse 6. So He raised us up together and made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So there's that word in Christ again. In Christ Jesus. This is the context of where Paul's saying that we are today. This is who we are in Christ Jesus, is what Paul is referring to. Not only were we loved by the Lord, but we're lifted up by Him and His. And when He raised us up together to be made to sit with Him in the heavenly places, not just eternally, but even in our present state today. So while believers are still in our mortal bodies here on this earth, we also participate in the resurrection life of Christ. The emphasis is, this context is the believer's identification. See, we identify with Christ. That's why we call ourselves Christians. We're in Christ Jesus. We identify with Him. We identify with Him in His death in verse 5. And now here in verse 6, we identify with Him in His resurrection and His ascension. So we've been raised together with Christ Jesus. We're raised up in Him. Keep in mind, in John chapter 11, we see Lazarus was raised from the dead. Jesus, Lazarus, come forth. He came out still wrapped in his grave clothes, and He said, loosen him. And then in the next chapter, in John chapter 12, we see Lazarus seated with Christ around the table. And the same is true for us today. It's the same. We're not only made alive in Christ, but now we can come to His table. We can have fellowship with Him, talk to Him, and most importantly, learn from Him. That's why the last Sunday when we have the Lord's table, the communion supper, when we come and we say that we do this in remembrance of Him, we remember not only what He's done for us, but we remember and celebrate the resurrection, that we're resurrected along with Christ. Because when we cry out to the Father, Jesus is there making intercession for us, and we're in Christ. He's the head, we're the body. So because He ascended to the right hand of the Father, our presence is there in the sense that we are in Christ. We're His body. See, soon we'll be in heaven. Soon we'll be there sitting at the ultimate banqueting table. We'll be there at the marriage supper of the Lamb. The marriage supper of the Lamb. Oh, what a day that will be. Think about that. Just gathered around. And, you know, I love there's a picture. And it's a painting of what would seem to be the marriage supper of the Lamb. And it's this table. And you can just see it goes on and on and on. And it's got all these beautiful place settings. And I look at that picture and you can just kind of feel, oh, what a day that'll be. What a celebration to be there in His presence, fellowshipping in that type of a way. So let's move on now to verse 7. He says that in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. See, Paul continues this theme in Christ Jesus because that's where we need to be. That's where we get the victory. See, however, that in the ages to come, we're in His presence. We identify with Him in there now, but in the ages to come, there's more to come. The story's not complete. Verse 7 showed us why God has done what He's done and what He described in verses 4 through 6. Verse 7 explains that and describes this. God raised us to sit with Him in heavenly places. Why? In order that we might be trophies of His grace. Trophies of His grace. A trophy is just, you know, when I used to work for Bob Chaney in his martial arts studios. And Bob had been training since he was a child. And so he had thousands of trophies. He didn't even have them all in his studio. But they were all over his studio. And as people would come in, wow, they would just be amazed at these trophies. He had some of them were 9 feet tall. And they would look at those trophies. That's the first thing that they would notice. And a lot of times, because of those trophies, they would sign up in his class. They thought, this guy has to know what he's doing. So for us, we're trophies of God's grace. People should look at us and want to sign up for the kingdom of heaven. They should see us in our lives and know God's grace through us and be able to come to know Him. See, as people look at us in the ages to come, when we get to glory, The grace of God is unbelievable. Look how God loves us. The people in heaven, I talked about this before, the angels in heaven, they'll look at us and they'll say, look how much God loves them. Look at what he's done for them. Isn't that amazing? See, people should see our lives and be amazed at God's grace. You know, a lot of times our families won't come to know Jesus after we do because they know what we were like before. They'll say to us, you know, who are you to tell us about Jesus? We know what you used to do. Well, we should explain to them, well, God's grace has changed me. That's how powerful God is. That's how great his love is. And to let them know that. His love is amazing. Now look at 8. Verse 8, this 8 and 9. This is a pivotal scripture for us as believers. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So it doesn't leave any room there for us to do anything to bring salvation to ourselves. Now there's a religion in this valley that teaches otherwise. They say, for concerning this, it says, we labor diligently to write, to persuade our children and also our brethren to believe in Christ and to be reconciled to God. For we know that it is by grace that we are saved after all we do. Of course, that's taught in Mormonism. That's in their Second Nephi 25 in the Book of Mormon. After all we do. See, and that's totally contradictory to what the Word of God says. It says here, it's not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. There's no room for boasting in our salvation. See, in verses 4 through 7, we saw God's work for us. He brought us back from the dead, and he raised us to sit with him in the heavenly places. Here in verses 8 and 9, we see his work in us, inside of us, as his temple, the Holy Spirit living inside of us. Some will say, well, it might be God's work, but it was my faith. It's my faith, they'll say. No. Here Paul says specifically that even our faith, the faith that it took to be saved, is not of ourselves. Even our faith. Why? Because dead men don't have faith. All right. We were dead. We didn't have faith. That's why Paul declares in Romans 3:11 that there's none that seeks after God. No, not one. Well, not one to seek after God. They ask, then what part did I have in salvation?
That's
exciting. None. None. Absolutely none. See, you were elected before the foundation of the world, and the faith that you finally exercised to receive Jesus was faith that God himself gave to us. He put that faith in our heart. That's why Jesus declared, no man can come to me unless the Father draws him. In John 6:44. So in other words, the entire orb of salvation is totally due to God's grace. It's totally due to God's grace. We become worshipers now and eternally because his work in us and for us is truly amazing. It's truly amazing. Some will say, well, then what's my part in salvation? Well, your part was running. God's part was chasing. We were just running from him continually. Verse 10 goes on. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now we see God's work through us. So now it starts talking about good works, and it's like, whoa, wait a minute, I thought you said it wasn't about works. Well, see, God works through us. It's not us doing the working, it's God working through us. See, God, we first saw him working for us. Then we saw him working in us. Now we're talking about him working through us. See, we are the result of his work. the work that he did on the cross for us, for sending Jesus to become flesh and dwell among us and die for us and was buried and resurrected again. See, we are the result. The Greek word translated workmanship is poema, where we get our word poem. We're God's poem. So we are God's poetry. Did you ever consider yourself a poem? No, I don't think so. See, have you ever stopped by the side of the road? They have them, a lot of them up in Big Bear and all these different places. You see these places where they have all these carvings of bears and eagles and different things, and they're all alongside the road, and you stop and look at them, and they go, man, that's pretty good. And then you come to realize that they were carved with a chainsaw. They weren't carved with these little tools. They were carved out with a chainsaw. When you realize that, man, they're no longer just pretty good. They're incredible to take a chainsaw and be able to make those things. See, the same is true of you and I. The same is true. You might think that you're not very impressive. But look in the mirror. Look in the mirror and consider what God had to work with. You know, you see, there's no shortage of those who say, you Christians aren't so great. I see all kinds of inconsistencies, hypocrisy, and problems. And so whenever I hear that, I never try to defend myself or anyone else at that point. I simply say, you know what, you're right. You're right. But you wouldn't believe how bad I used to be. Should have seen me before. See, if you knew how I used to be, you would realize that compared to my former state, we're a pretty good-looking poem. You know, we have a lot to be thankful for by God's grace and His mercy and His love in our lives as we look to Him. I love the scripture that says, he who is forgiven much loves much. See, I look at that scripture and I think oftentimes, especially over the years, I've seen families come into the ministry and I see children grow up. Yeah, I've been in the ministry that long, right? You know, I had a lady sister that comes here. She came in with her son one time and he was about 6'3", and she says, "You probably don't remember him, but you did his baby dedication." I was like, "Well, thanks a lot," you know. But, you know, as I see the children grow up within the church and being taught from little children, and I think, oh, Lord, would have been so great. I wish I would have known you since that age. And then he shows me that scripture, he was forgiven much, loves much. I go, okay, thank you, Lord. I got a lot to be forgiven for, so that means I can love you that much more. You know, I have that ability to love him because of that. So it's all about his love and his grace in our lives as we move forward. So we've seen his work for us, we've seen his work in us, and we've seen his work through us. Let's move on now. In verse 11, he says, "Therefore remember," and the context of that Greek word means keep on remembering. Keep on remembering. And that's what, like I said earlier about the Lord's Supper, the communion time is that time where if we haven't done it all month, at least there, it gives us an opportunity to stop and remember. Remember the labor that he went through. Remember what he went through, the beatings and the suffering that he went through for our account. So therefore, remember, keep on remembering that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world at one time. See, here we see God's work among us. We went from God's work for us, God's work in us, God's work through us. Now we start to see God's work among us as his children, remembering what we used to be. Not to dwell on it all the time, not to glory in the past of how bad you were, but to remember what God has brought you from. Paul says to the Gentile Christians, you were at one time without Christ, without hope, without God. Remember that time? Remember before you knew the Lord? Remember how void you were of any real hope? You know, you could think, I hope things will get better. But there was no assurance. There was no idea of how it was going to get to better. It was just a void in front of you, just a big cavern without Christ, without a future, without hope. Paul said you were in trouble. You were in trouble. He said you had no hope of a Messiah. You had no knowledge of God, and you had no future. There is no future. There's none of those things are possible apart from Christ. People can be religious as they want to be. They can go to church every Sunday. They can do all the stuff. But if they don't have that personal one-on-one relationship with Jesus, if they haven't gotten to that place where they say, I'm a sinner and you're the Savior, Lord, come into my life today and come in to stay. When we get to that place, then we know God. We have a personal relationship with Him. That's the difference between a relationship and a religion. Is we know Him, and with that knowledge comes a hope that the world doesn't have. And we have that hope. And so we need to be telling others, and as David announced the last Friday down on Water Street, that's what we're there for. We're there to give others hope. And I love the acronym for HOPE, H-O-P-E, helping other people escape. They're trapped, they're in bondage, they're dead. And we need to help them escape from that because we have the love and grace of God as that ability to work through us and share with them that truth. So God works for us. He worked in us. He works through us and then among us. He does that work as we come together as His family, as His children. He's able to work among us. He's able to do those new things, create in us a new heart and a new chapter in our life and work us toward our eternity of hope, our peace, knowing that we are seated at the right hand of the Father because Christ is there. He's our head and we're His body. So if the head's there, the body's there in that respect. It says that Christ is there as our great high priest, always making intercession before the throne for us. He's there interceding for us continually. So now let's look at verse 13. It says, but now in Christ Jesus. Oh, guess what? In Christ Jesus again. You know, it's just amazing how Paul continues to look and point us and get us back to being in Christ. Because it's so easy for us to sway off to the right or to the left and get into the flesh. Being self-centered in our lives. That's why on Monday nights we talk a lot about self-centeredness and getting set free from it as much as we can. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Not by our blood, not by our sweat, not by our labors, not by our own righteousness because we have none. Until we come to Jesus, but it's by the blood of Christ. So in verse 11 and 13, these Gentiles who were in the world, now in this verse, he says they're in Christ. He's able to see and show that when they heard the grace of God, when they heard the gospel, the good news, they repented and turned to Him. Now that they were once in the world, now they're in Christ. We were in the world. And under the world system and under the world's direction. But when we received Him, now we're in Christ. Verse 12 said, at that time. This verse says, now. Now. See, and then verse 14 goes on and says, for He Himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation. And the Temple Mount. In the temple there was a wall that separated the court of the Gentiles from the other part where the Jewish people could go on in and the Gentiles could go no farther than that wall. There was that wall put up there and Paul got in trouble in the book of Acts because they said that he took a Gentile beyond that wall. And we saw in the book of Acts where they were ready to stone him because he was accused of that. And so now this verse says that that wall has been broken down. Although at one time, Paul says, you Gentiles had no God, no Christ, no hope. But he says he's made you one with the Jewish nation who believe in him. For those Jews that come to Jesus as their Messiah, Paul's saying, for those in Jerusalem that have accepted Christ, now you Gentiles, you're one with them. There is no longer the two. You're one with them. That middle wall was taken down. They could move freely in to God's presence, to the very Holy of Holies, which is now within each believer's life. That we don't have to go into the temple and have the high priest go in and offer atonement for us year by year. Our great high priest shed his blood for us once and for all. It's finished, Jesus said. For all those believe in him, all those Jews that now believed in Christ, the Gentile was one with them, Paul is saying. There's no longer two. And he shows in verse 15 how that happened. It says, having established in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of the commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And where it says making peace, that's really saying fulfilled the law. Because the law was all, the Jews especially, were all about the law and keeping the law. And so Paul's once again here showing how Christ himself had fulfilled the law. He didn't abolish it, he fulfilled it. And then he tells us what? All the law is fulfilled in that one word we talked about in Galatians, love. Love was what it was about. Then verse 16 says, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross. Through the cross. The cross is what brought that together, brings those two together. Therefore, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. So by having access is the introduction about introducing, how do we get that salvation? How do we get it? It says, for through him, Jesus, we both have this introduction by the Spirit to the Father. So again, we see the Trinity being spoken and written out here. And so again, the cults will come and tell you, oh, Trinity's not in the Bible, and how can God be three but one? And they try to just get rid of that. They want to erase that, because apart from believing that, you know, there's nothing. We have it. And so as you look at the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, you continually see over and over again the context of the Trinity being laid out and presented for us. So when I talk about God is now working among us, what is God doing among us? Two things. Two things. First, he's created a new man in verse 15. It says that if anyone is in Christ, behold, all the old is gone, everything becomes new. The word new means different, of course. We're different people than we were before we received Jesus. We're a new person. We're a different person. That's why when the temptation comes to you, you have the power to be able to say, no thanks, I don't do that anymore. And you know, I share all the time about, you know, it's so easy to say when you're offered something and tempted with something that you shouldn't have, or you've tried to stop or have stopped, so easy to say, no, I don't want that. But instead of saying that, say, no, I don't do that anymore. I don't eat that anymore. I don't go those places anymore. I don't drink that anymore. Because that helps close it in your mind. It helps close it so the next time temptation that comes along, it gets easier to say, no, I don't do that. And besides, if you say, no, I don't want it, you probably still want it in the reality. And when you say you don't want it, you've lied to yourself and to them. And when you walk away, it's all you can think about. But if you say, I don't do that, it helps close the door. You're free to move forward and say, yeah, victory in Jesus. So he created us first as a new man in verse 15. Now here in verse 16, he sees he's creating a new body. Jews and Gentiles used to feel such animosity toward one another that if a Jew even accidentally bumped up against a Gentile, even in a crowded marketplace, he would immediately go and get ceremonially cleansed. It was just the worst of the worst thing that could happen to him. The Gentile community responded to the Jews by saying that they were the devil incarnate. So there was a real struggle between Jew and Gentile at those times, in those days. But what did the Lord do? What did he do? He took these two groups that had this enmity toward one another. They were enemies that were battling. They looked down on each other. He took these two groups, Jew and Gentile, and brought them together into a new man, a new body. And guess what? That body's called the church. We are the church that come to this building. This building isn't the church. You are the church. No matter what your background, no matter what your race, religion before, or whatever else, when you're born again, you are the church. You're that one body he's creating. He created the new man and brought those new people together to become a new body, a new building in a sense. And so we're called the church. So from verses 11 to 18, the New Testament church was compared to that unity of a body, of a human body in that respect. Now this verse, this next verse begins a new comparison of the New Testament, a beautiful temple, a temple where each stone having an important position in the total structure of the building. We are all part of that building project that's going to be talked about. Look at verse 19. It says, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." So this building that God's putting together, this building called the church, the cornerstone is Jesus. And what does a cornerstone do? It was like the thing that everything else centered on, the whole building. It lined everything else. Everything was in line with that cornerstone. And for each of us as those building blocks, we all need to be lined up on Jesus. Not on our own works, not on our own righteousness that we try to have. Matthew 6:33 says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." So often we're looking for our own righteousness. Oh, I've been really good now, so I should get this blessing. We covered that well in the book of Galatians. But Jesus is the key, chief cornerstone. Verse 21 says, "In whom the whole body, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord." Verse 22, "In whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." In whom you also are being built together. Built together. See, not only did God create a new body, he is creating a new building. He's creating. Built upon the foundation, it says, of the message of the apostles and the prophets. In other words, the Word of God. The foundation of the church, the body of Christ, needs to be founded on that cornerstone, the Word. The Word is Jesus. John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And the word there is logos, for the word Word. And in Revelation, it says when Jesus comes back on the white horse with all the saints beside him, his name is written on his thigh, the Logos of God, the Word of God. And so we see Jesus is the Word, and so the foundation is the Word. That's why we teach verse by verse, cover to cover, so that we get a whole context of the whole Scriptures, not just a few verses here and there, not a few things that sound good and tickle our ears, but we get it all. The foundation of the apostles and the prophets. That the message is Jesus Christ. Jesus. He is the chief cornerstone. and the building is not done yet. The building's not done. Well, see, he's created a new man. That work is finished. We're justified. When you receive Jesus and you're justified, there's nothing you can do to make yourself more justified, because justification is always in the past tense. It's always in the past. It's in the aorist tense in the Greek. He's created a new man, but he's creating a new building. He's adding to it day by day. The book of Acts says that the church was being added to day by day. It's growing. The church continues to grow. That's why we have something like the booth set up at last Friday, so that it can grow more, that more people can come out of darkness into light, come out of death into life. See, we're being built together. Peter tells us we're living stones. We're living stones being fitted together to build a holy priesthood. And so what happens as living stones? We're growing ourselves as we expand in our own understanding of God's ways. So individually, we grow and continue to grow as we understand Him more. But inevitably, as we start to grow and expand, there oftentimes can be friction between us. It happens. It happens in families. It happens within the family of God. And sometimes I can really resent that some people around me that I just don't know, oh Lord, why are they here? Why are they here? But I'm learning that the Lord puts me with people that He is specifically ordained to knock the rough edges off of me. They're there to knock those things off of me that I need to expand and grow in. You know, when Saul was chasing David, and David had the opportunity to just put him out, take him out there in the cave, David said, "I shall not touch the Lord's anointed." See, Saul was anointed to do a work in David's life that would take him from being a shepherd boy to a king. And so God used Saul in David's life for things that David probably didn't even understand at the time, but he knew that he couldn't touch the Lord's anointed. And people are around us for a good reason, to knock those rough edges off of us. And we're always, Lord, change them. But God wants to change us. God, they're there to change and help us. And see, as we're those living stones, and I'm, you know, on Wednesday nights, I'm in 1 Kings, and we just covered the story about where they were preparing to build the temple, and as they were chipping and hammering away that the stones for the temple, they did it at the quarry. And then they would bring the stones up and fit them together there on the Temple Mount, but there was never any sound of the chiseling and the hammering at the temple. And so this world that we're living in right now is the quarry. And we're getting hammered and chiseled a lot by the Holy Spirit, doing that work, preparing us, informing us, and shaping us to be fit together with those other living stones. And so there's time coming when there will not be a sound of the hammer and the chisel in our lives any longer. We're going to heaven. We're all the stones. We're all the stones, Jew, Gentile, male, female, brother, sister, will all fit together perfectly. We'll just have such a smooth relationship. The chiseling and the shaping will have been done here on this earth, here in this lifetime. So let the hammering take place. Don't try to short-circuit the process. You're being fit together as living stones for a holy habitation in which God can dwell forever. See, God keeps looking as we're in Christ. Paul keeps reminding us of being in Christ and keeps reminding us that this life is so temporary. It's such a vapor compared to eternity. So our focus, our hope should be set on eternity. I always say that's the difference between an unbeliever and a believer. Unbelievers don't have any hope of eternity, but we do. We're not without Christ. We're not without hope. We have a future. And we need to let as many people know about that as possible. while we're still here. The time is short. I think the end of all things is nearer, the Bible says. And I think we need to be busy about the Father's business. Let's pray. All right, praise the Lord.